Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Acts 28:11-31. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they had travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, and so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letter from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much that we can come this beautiful Sunday morning to gather and to sing songs, to pray and to worship you, and also to sit under your word. And as we sit under your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you will still our hearts, that you'll open our ears, hearts to hear your word, to receive it, and to consider, Lord, by your Spirit, consider how we can live for you. And so I pray, Lord, now as we finish this book in the book of Acts, that Lord, that we'll consider this the big theme, that the message of being sent out into our world and to share the life-changing message that we have in the gospel. We pray that you'll do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there people in the room who studied marketing or business in university? Can I get, a few people? There's a few handful of people here who did marketing. I didn't study marketing in university. My wife did. And when she taught me the stuff that she learned in marketing, it blew my mind. Like, this whole time, my whole life has been directed by companies, brand companies telling me how I should live and what I should do. It's so interesting. The more you think about the world around us, we actually are bombarded all the time by marketing. Marketing that makes us believe we need more. And the more that we have, the more rich and fulfilling our life will be. It's a thing in marketing, and you guys can correct me later, those who have studied it, called lifestyle marketing. Is that right? Yeah, maybe, no. But I found an article about it, so that proves my point here. Lifestyle marketing. Hoping this will work. What is lifestyle marketing? Now, I don't know how legit this website is, but let me read you the first paragraph. Lifestyle marketing is a strategy where brands sell more than a product. They sell a way of life. Unlike traditional product marketing, which focuses more on the features and benefits of a product, lifestyle marketing focuses on the audience's psychological and emotional drive. The aim is to create a deeper emotional bond, positioning the product at the center of a broader lifestyle that the customer is already living or aspires to live. It connects with customers by aligning with their aspirations, values, and desires. All right, that's in the first paragraph there. So think about, say, Nike. If you wear Nike clothing, you know, they sell shoes and clothing for athletes with their slogan, "Just Do It." If you look at all their marketing, it's all about a lifestyle of leisure, determination, overcoming limits. Just do it. Own an iPhone? Well, Apple's marketing strategy is all about a lifestyle of innovation and creativity. And well, you're cool if you own an iPhone. Luxury brands, Dior, Gucci, whatever they are, they'll speak into a life that is all about timelessness and pleasure, slowing down, admiring beauty in all the details. Red Bull gives you wings. You see their marketing, it's all that extreme sports and adrenaline. That's the type of life you want to have. Drink this energy drink, right? Patagonia, is that how you say it? Patagonia. Or North Face, you think about adventure and exploration. The world is your playground. Land Rover, buy a Jeep, and you'll not only go off-road, you'll get freedom, right? And so you see all these different products and brands around the world, and they're selling to you a lifestyle. You get the picture, right? With all these products and brands, that's what they're doing. It's a strategy to sell a way of life, to manipulate our emotions and aspirations, influencing us to desire things that we don't really need, but because it's there, it's promising a life that is fulfilling and rich. That's why we want it. Many of you might not be sucked into that sort of stuff. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But maybe a rich and fulfilling life for you looks like a successful career where you've climbed the corporate ladder. Maybe a rich and fulfilling life looks like raising a family or having deep and meaningful long-term friendships. Maybe pursuing joy and contentment in this life, traveling the world and experiencing as much as you can, or one that is simply living to your greatest potential. That's what a rich and fulfilling life looks like. What are your aspirations? What are your values? What are your desires in this life? And what does a fulfilling life look like for you? If you're a Christian here today, I want to ask you that question, and I want to ask it though in this way. Does what you know about Jesus and the gospel, your faith in him as a Christian, does the gospel of Jesus shape what a fulfilling life looks like for you? You see, that's what we're going to discover here. What happens with the Apostle Paul and the way he lived his life, and he lived it for Jesus. You see, we're at the end of Acts, right? It is the season finale. We're at the last chapter. We looked at the first half last year. We spent the last 10 weeks this year looking at part two. Like any good season finale, you'd hope that you're going to get closure and completion. But what we're going to see is anything but that. Before we get there, though, let's review how far we've come. Let's catch up to speed. Jesus spoke to his disciples in chapter 1 after his resurrection and his ascension. Before he ascended, he sent his followers out into the world. He called them to be witnesses of him. Right? This is a calling for every Christian. And in Acts chapter 1, this is where we began. This is what Jesus said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit come in extraordinary ways. People were speaking in tongues. There were miracles, performing, healing, sick, stuff like that. We saw the church built up. We saw it grow. Thousands added to their number. This is the beginning of the church, right? 2,000 years ago. We saw the church have to work out how to be the church. There was conflict within, like with sin and division and disunity. But then we also saw conflict externally upon them. We saw persecution. We saw the Jews wanting to stamp out this movement. And then we saw the first martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. He was stoned to death for speaking about Jesus. And then in chapter 9, we saw this huge turning point where Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, became the apostle of Jesus. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, and he converted, and he became one of the greatest evangelists, missionaries in church history. You know, and then his mission was to go out to the Gentiles, to foreign nations, people who didn't have a Jewish heritage. That's what they call the Gentiles in the Bible. And we hear about other disciples too, like Peter, and how he's leading the church from Jerusalem. But the rest of Acts, really, from chapter 9 onwards, a lot of it at least, is about Paul. It's about Paul and his mission to see churches planted and to see people come to faith. It's never simple. Along the way, we saw a lot of Paul getting persecuted, getting arrested, threatened by mobs. We also saw miracles too, like earthquakes and exorcisms and all sorts of things. But again and again and again, what do we see? We saw the gospel of Christ changing lives. We saw the church growing and many hearing the message through the witness of Christians like Paul and his companions. Now, last week we were in chapter 19. We've jumped over nearly 10 chapters, but to summarize what happened from chapter 19 to 28, what happened to Paul? He went from Ephesus and he ended up back in Jerusalem. There, he got arrested again for maybe like the millionth time. He gets arrested again. He's put in prison, and over these 9 chapters or so, he has to stand trial before the Roman governors. One is called Felix, another called Festus. And then the Jewish king Agrippa comes along too to see what the commotion is about. He wants to hear about Paul and why he's doing what he's doing. But Paul, yes, he's Jewish, but he's a Roman citizen. And after a few years in prison, he says, you know what, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to appeal to the emperor. I want to appeal to Caesar. That gets granted. He wants to go to the emperor and he wants to be trialed fairly before him. But before he goes onto a ship to Rome, he uses every opportunity on trial to talk about Jesus, defends the gospel, shares his testimony, how Jesus changed his life. He preaches how good Jesus is. In chapter 27, which is the previous chapter before 28, under arrest, he's put on a ship to sail to Rome, right? You think the drama's over, he's on a ship, it's all going to be fine, but then he hits a wild storm. He's lost at sea for a month. You can read this in your own time, but he gets shipwrecked. This guy can't catch a break. There's just drama after drama for him. Yet all the while, he's telling the sailors and the prisoners on the ship about God and to trust in God's plan for them. And so you got this big narrative, right? The book of Acts. And Luke is the author. So Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he's the author of Acts as well. He's giving an insight into what Paul endured through his ministry. As if we're reading a biography or a journal about Paul's life. And what is undeniably clear is that Paul's life is all about Jesus, isn't it? He's a new man and he lives for Christ. And so in chapter 28, that's what we're going to look at today. Paul makes it to Rome. He gets some encouragement from other Christians when he rocks up, gets off the boat, people there welcoming him. But he's still under arrest. And unlike other prisoners, though, he gets a bit of special treatment. He gets to go to a rented home. He gets a guard posted at his door. So he's under house arrest. And what do you think about when you think about house arrest? You think about those guys wearing the ankle monitor, the blinking red light. That's the sort of thing, GPS tracking. They know his location at all times. He's stuck in his home under house arrest. But even under house arrest, we hear he doesn't stop doing what he's doing, right? He still doesn't waste any opportunity. The Jewish leaders come to his house. They assemble and he preaches to them. And so that's what I want to see. What does he preach? One of the first things he tells them is, Jesus is the hope of the people. From verse 17, I'm going to read it. Let's read it together. 3 days later, so after arriving in Rome, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Straight up, Paul is unashamed to express, yeah, he's in chains, he's bound, but there's a greater hope. You know, he's in chains, but he's doing it because there's a greater hope that needs to be shared with the world. The hope of Israel, the hope of our world, the hope has come in Jesus. He is where our hope lies. You see, we live in a world where we're searching for hope, aren't we? Where we hope for the good in humanity, where we hope for comfort in hard times, where we hope for joy to never end. We all have hope in something. But what he's trying to say, what he is saying here, is our deepest desires actually find their hope in Christ. Paul has confidence in this truth. As a Christian, I have confidence in this truth. If you're a Christian, you should have confidence in this truth. Because in Christ, we see our deepest needs met. In a world where there is sorrow and misery, injustice and death, in a world where there is brokenness out there, but we also experience the brokenness in here, in a world where we need restoration, and we look for it in the things that we buy, the relationships we chase, the holidays and pleasure we indulge in, well, all those things, it's ever only short and fleeting, isn't it? But Christ himself, he has given us a restoration in his own life. In his death on the cross, in his resurrection, but our sins have been forgiven. And the relationship with God has been restored. There is a restoration there. Our hope is because we have a hope because salvation has come. And an eternity of goodness and comfort and justice is promised, where there is no more sorrow, no more death, no more brokenness. Jesus is the hope of the people. And so Paul unashamedly wants the world to know this, even to the point of, yeah, I'll get thrown into prison, I'll get shipwrecked, he'll go under house arrest so that he can tell people about the hope we have. In Jesus, hope has come. But secondly, in Jesus, we see God's promises fulfilled as well. Verse 23, again, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses, from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. For centuries, right, the Jews, generation after generation, they were waiting for a savior, waiting for a Messiah to come, the one who the prophets prophesied about. Would come and rescue the people. Well, friends, the rescue came. It did come, but it's not in the way that they thought. Not in a warrior king who came on an iron chariot, but a king who came in humility, born in a stable, a carpenter's son. You know, Jesus was not impressive by human standards. He wasn't royalty, but he did live the perfect holy life, one that we couldn't. He fulfilled God's commandments, so the law of Moses, perfectly. He was a person of love for God and for his neighbor, perfectly, and he was without sin. And see, in his death, he rescued us from the greatest enemy, sin and death itself. He was a warrior king, just not in the way that we expected him to come. Well, at least for the Jews. While the Jews were waiting for a warrior king to conquer the Roman Empire, God sent his son to be a servant king and give his life as a ransom for many. To pay the debts of humanity's sin, to suffer death on our behalf so we could have life then. Friends, that means Christ has won. He conquered death. His victory is seen in his resurrection. He has fulfilled God's promises that were made many years before in Israel's history, centuries before. And so Paul, he'll spend morning to evening persuading the people of that. That's something worth doing, isn't it? Jesus is the hope of the people. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. And when you know these things about God and his goodness and his promises, well, wouldn't you want to talk about it all day long? But thirdly, in Jesus, we behold the King of God's kingdom. Let's go to the end there where he goes in verse 28 or verse 30. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the end of Acts. This is where it finishes in verse 31 here. The season finale finishes with Paul in a rented house, maybe 2 years, spending 2 years for two whole years talking about the kingdom of God. Not just talking about the kingdom of God, but the king of that kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't talk about kings or royalty much in everyday life, do we? But in a world where kings and emperors ruled, this would have been felt deeply in their culture. There is God's kingdom, and the king is Jesus. Our allegiance is to him. We call him Lord. Lord is, you know, another way of just saying king. And for the Christian, we proclaim him as the king over our lives. We gladly surrender the reins of our life to him. He rules and directs and shapes how we live because he is a king worth following. He's the king who is our hope and God's promised savior. How often do we shrug that off? We dismiss that Jesus is our Lord in our lives. We say he's our Lord Jesus, but are we saying that he's king over our lives when we say that? I was reminded this week how when we ask Jesus to be our Lord, we often hear this metaphor of let's allow Jesus to take the steering wheel over our lives. Have you heard that before? Yeah, Jesus, take the wheel over my life. You get the illustration, right? When you're driving a car, you're not saying, Jesus, hey, I've got this. You can take a back seat. You know, some of us think, you know, maybe if I let him have shotgun, right? Shotgun as in, you guys, front seat, not actual shotgun. Like, Jesus, you can have shotgun, you can have the front seat. I'm still going to control the car though. I'm still going to drive, but you can have the front seat and you'll be okay there, right? Maybe I'll let you choose the songs. It's too much to let him drive though. But when we call him Lord, we're saying, Jesus, I want you to take the steering wheel. I want you to lead me. I want you to guide me. I want you to direct me. Move us. Move me where you want me to go. And we have to ask ourselves, do we let him have that in our lives, that position? Do we let him, is he our king? Is he our Lord, the Lord over our lives? For Paul, his life was one directed by his king, his Lord, his Messiah, Jesus. And so wherever he is, whatever situation he's under, even under house arrest here, he'll keep preaching and persuading everyone about Jesus. And that's how the book of Acts ends. Pack up and let's go home, right? And it's so interesting because in this book, this narrative of 28 chapters, there's so many extraordinary events, right? Where there's martyrdom and mass conversions and miracles of God. And it ends with Paul in a rented home going on about Jesus. It's pretty ordinary, isn't it? What an ordinary way to finish the book of Acts. But you see it, don't you? What really matters throughout this whole book? See, Paul was once a man far from Jesus who persecuted the church. But then after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, everything changed. His aspirations, his values, what a fulfilled life looks like. Well, for Paul, it looks like one living for and centered on Jesus. The author Luke finishes the book of Acts here. But you're asking, and I'm asking the question, what happens to Paul? Aren't you asking that? What happens to Paul? Does he just die in house arrest? Like, does he just live off his, live forever there? It's such an abrupt ending. If this was a season finale to a TV show, what would you be doing? You'd be throwing the remote at the TV or something. You'd be like, what? Like, is that it? He's meant to stand before Caesar, the emperor of Rome, to defend his case. What happens in Rome? What happens to Paul? Well, we aren't actually told in the Bible. There are historical records from the early church that speak about Paul, though. He was eventually released, exonerated, released and set free to go. He made his way all the way to Spain, which is pretty amazing, planted churches for a few more years around the Mediterranean. But in 64 AD, a big event happened. I don't know if you guys know about it. In 64 AD, he was brought back to Rome. The history books will tell you about this. Rome was set on fire. There was a great fire that broke out and burnt down half of the city. And the Emperor Nero at the time, well, he blamed the Christians. He said the Christians lit the city on fire. He used them as a scapegoat. And there was a great persecution that broke out. And Christians were hunted down. Many were used as human torches, burnt alive. Many others crucified. Peter, the apostle, was one of them. He was crucified, and as tradition tells us, he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified like his Lord Jesus. And our friend Paul here? Well, Paul, he was also martyred for being a Christian at this time. He met his death at the hands of Emperor Nero, and he was beheaded. And the Bible doesn't share those gory details. You have to read the history books for that. But we do get an insight into Paul's heart leading up to his death. When he's on death row, leading up to his execution, he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to his protege, Timothy, in Ephesus. And this is what it says. It's actually in 2 Timothy in your Bibles. Oh, I don't have it on the screen. I'm going to read it to you though. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 to 8. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there too. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, Paul describes the Christian life as a good fight. You know, not the street fight, Muay Thai boxing match, but one where we have to contend and fight for truth and hope and holiness in a world that tells you not to stand for those things. He fights the good fight, but he also finishes the race. We've got a group of people here who made a run club. They love running for some reason. I don't know. I can't understand why. But when you think about the race as a Christian, it's not going to be a sprint. It is going to be more like a half marathon, right? Where you just run. You just keep running. I don't know why you'd do that, but you just keep running. But as a Christian, you keep running and you stay on track in faithfulness. You run on track in obedience to the Lord and our King. He says it's like he's run the race, he's finished the race, he's coming to an end. He describes his coming execution as his departure, right? The time for my departure is near. It's like he's getting onto a plane to go somewhere else. But he's going to his heavenly home to be with Jesus. He's going to face his death. You see, for Paul, and I love this, and Christians throughout the Bible and in history, he doesn't die in despair, he dies in faith. Looking beyond this world to the one God has promised, where a crown of righteousness awaits. He has hope, he knows God's promises for him will be fulfilled. A good death is not a tragic end, but an entrance into God's good presence forever. The Christian doesn't die in despair, we die in faith. Knowing a loving and kind and powerful and majestic God awaits us on the other side. You see, for Paul in the early church and for Christians over history, a life worth living is a life lived for Jesus. A fulfilling and rich life is one that is centered on him as our King and as our Savior. Yes, the season finale of Acts feels anticlimactic. Chapter 28 ends with Paul here. But it ends here because the next chapter is still being written. If there was an Acts chapter 29, well, it's this. It's the church that continues to grow. It has grown over the past 2,000 years, hasn't it? The Christian life we're living today is God writing the next chapter. Jesus continues to work. Lives are being changed. The church continues to grow. And I don't know about you, but that's the greatest underdog story in history. Think about it. With all the oppression and opposition the church faced since the time of the early church, in the book of Acts, we read so much about it. We're still here. Thousands of years have passed. The movement wasn't halted in Rome. It wasn't stamped out. Instead, Christianity went global, worldwide. It broke through language barriers and ethnic boundaries. How? Well, it was God. We come back to the book of Acts and we hear again, God and the Lord Jesus was at work behind the scenes. Again and again, that's what we see. It was God, but it was also through the faithful witness of God's people being sent out. Ordinary Christians who heeded the call to be sent out into their cities and into the world. It was through word and deed, through people sharing their stories, how Jesus changed their lives, through prayer and dependence on God, through hospitality and kindness, volunteering time and generosity and finances, and standing for justice and acts of love, living faithfully and obedient to God, living out the ordinary Christian life. See, this book, the book of Acts, is really the Acts of our Lord Jesus through the church. And that continues to be seen in our world through the church today. Now, I'm not here to do lifestyle marketing to you, okay? I'm not trying to sell anything to you. Because it's the Spirit of Christ that's in the business of changing hearts. And when he does change hearts, well, there is a greater vision. A greater vision that the Christian is given. A life that is fulfilled and deeply rich, Well, that's a life lived for Jesus and the gospel at its center. A life that is for God, who loves us and has saved us to know him more, the desire to see others know joy and peace and freedom the gospel gives. And for us at Providence, far from the events, right, that happened in the book of Acts on the other side of the world, Paul would never imagine that the gospel would have made it to Australia, right? I mean, he wouldn't have imagined Australia even existed. I mean, kangaroos and drop bears, come on, what? That's crazy. But we are at the ends of the world to him. This wasn't overnight though, was it? The centuries have passed. Centuries of ordinary Christians speaking about an extraordinary God passed down across generations. To the point where you and I are here today, this Sunday, worshiping Jesus together. That's a wild thought, isn't it? That's a wild thought. But that's how God has worked back then and continues to work today. Man, if you got into a time machine and went back and talked to Paul about your Christian life today in Australia, that's crazy. But here we are. And we must take the baton and continue the fight, to fight the good fight and run the race before us, to be sent as witnesses of our good and great God, the gracious and loving Lord Jesus. It might not be extraordinary like the events we read in Acts, but you know, the fact that you're a Christian at all, man, that's a miracle. That is the miracle. And it's going to be through the ordinary living out of our faith, witnessing Christ, proclaiming the hope we have in him, the salvation of God's promises in our Lord Jesus, that we'll see even more miracles happen. Lives transformed. People find peace. People grab hold of freedom. People experience a divine love that they've never experienced before. And that's what we're here. That's what we're on about here at Providence, isn't it? Oh, if you don't know, we're a church plant of 11 years. That's how old we are. We're still young. But ever since we started and we're still on about it, our vision and mission is to be on about Jesus, loving him and loving one another, being witnesses sent into our city of Brisbane and into our world, amongst families and friendship groups and workplaces and classrooms, unashamed to share our faith and point people to Christ. And our church, it's a testament, isn't it, to the acts of our Lord Jesus. There have been so many lives here, right here in this room, that have been transformed by Christ in these last 11 years. I've heard the stories. You've shared them with me. So let's keep fighting. Let's keep running. Let's keep sharing about the hope we have in our Lord Jesus. Let's give him glory. Let's step back and then see him work, see him cook, and see the greater vision of our life. A life that is fulfilling, that is rich and deep, is one lived for our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Let's pray that we'll have a vision like that for our lives. Heavenly Father, give us a greater vision to see that a life that is well lived is one that is lived for our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for his kindness and his grace at the cross, for the salvation that he offers, hope, restoration, and eternity. We pray that you'll help us to see that and have our eyes fixed on him. Let him be at the center of our lives, our King. And like Paul, Lord, we pray that we'll be unashamed in speaking about him and living for him. Use us. Use us to be instruments of grace, to be vessels of love, and to be messengers of the good news that changes lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.